Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour, as last, and our topic, the whys of Catholic belief. If Catholics believe something and you'd like to know why they believe that, you are welcome to call. If you're Catholic, you can call. If you're not Catholic, you can call. Just, those are the only two categories that can call. 888-318-7884. I'm going to start out with a question for Dr. Broussard, but there are four lines open. You can get in, and I will get to the calls that are on the line. I have a why question for you, Carlo.
All right, you're putting me on the spot here.
Why does the church
fire away?
Why does the church teach that if you drop a microphone and you hurt your hand, the producer's not supposed to laugh at you on your way out of the studio? Why do they teach that? Why is that taught by the
Catholic? Because that would be contrary to love of neighbor.
I know, right?
Rejoicing in the suffering of another as an end in and of itself.
What if your finger really hurts and he makes a big joke out of it?
Well, that
just
would
hypothetical.
Seem to be contrary to the love of neighbor.
That's a complete hypothetical. Also, what if he clips out that part of the video and sends it to the other employees in the building? What do you think about that? No, never mind. Anyway.
Well, I think that's just salt in the wound, buddy.
All right, let's go to Indianapolis, Indiana, where Elizabeth is listening on YouTube. Welcome, Elizabeth. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hello, Cy. Hello.
Hello,
Elizabeth. Dr. Broussard. My question is, it's more of a question defending why Catholics believe what we believe, but why is it that Protestants are so set against the fact that we do believe that your good works do count? It's not just a matter of faith. I mean, you know, the fallen angels, they believe in God. We believe in God, but Jesus was very clear in Matthew when he said, whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, that you do unto me. I mean, he gave us a roadmap for good works, and yet they think we're not supposed to do, you know, the good works aren't going to get us anywhere.
Okay.
I don't understand that philosophy.
Okay.
All right, Elizabeth. So it's a good question. And here's how a Protestant would respond. That question assumes that the Protestant doesn't believe good works have a purpose. But that's a false assumption. Protestants do affirm the necessity of good works, but the question is, to what end? For many Protestants, especially of the Reformed tradition, good works do not contribute to or affect our peace with God, our standing with God, what they call our salvation or justification. But what our good works do affect is our sanctification and being made holy and being rightly ordered to God and our behavior. And so they will affirm good works are indeed important and necessary in relation to sanctification. The precise view of it denies the relation that good works have to our salvation. Secondly, they want to articulate what they believe to be truth concerning good works, namely that good works do not have a causal role with our justification, but rather are mere fruits of our justification. And the reason why they want to articulate that truth and defend that truth is because of a prior belief that our justification or salvation is solely on account of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, such that nothing we can do can be as perfect as the righteousness of Jesus. So Protestants, at least these Protestants who hold this view, perceive the understanding of good works playing a causal role in our justification or salvation as taking away from Jesus. That's really the answer to the question of why they hold to this view once the view is properly understood. So that would be my answer to the first part of your question, and hopefully that's helpful. Now, you also brought up Matthew 25, where Jesus says, whatever you have done to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Our Protestant friends, Elizabeth, are going to counter you and say, we agree 100% here, right? We have that passage in our Bibles too, and we believe that our good works are indeed important and necessary. But here's going to be the difference. where we as Catholics see these good works in Matthew 25 as contributing to our salvation, at least our final salvation and getting into heaven, our Protestant friends who hold to this view of justification, of the Reformed view, are going to interpret this passage in Matthew 25 and argue that the good works are not the reason why the sheep enter into eternal life or receive eternal life. The good works there in Matthew 25 are contributing to the experience of the eternal life, that is, reigning with Christ and receiving rewards in heaven. So hopefully you can see the distinction between the two, of good works playing a causal role to attain eternal life versus good works having a role to play in experiencing higher rewards of reigning with Christ in heaven. And Elizabeth, I'm glad you asked this question, because I actually wrote an article on this very issue of Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats and how Protestants counter our Catholic exegesis. And the title of the article is Protestants Reign on the Catholic Parade. And you can access that at Catholic.com. Just type that in, Protestants Reign on the Catholic Parade. And in that article, I go into great detail why this alternative Protestant interpretation of the text does not succeed. And what I point out in there is, first of all, the juxtaposition between eternal life and eternal punishment. Notice Jesus talks about the goats going into eternal punishment. Surely Jesus is not just articulating what the goats are going to experience in hell. He's articulating that the goats enter hell. They merit eternal punishment on account of their failure to perform works of love. And if that's the case for the goats, and given the juxtaposition with the sheep, then we can conclude that the sheep not only experience the eternal life of reigning with Christ, but the good works are a reason why they actually enter into it, entrance into the kingdom. And so that's one line of argumentation. And then also, as I point out in the article, even in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 19, inheritance, the phrase eternal life is already familiar with Matthew's audience, because in Matthew chapter 19, eternal life is synonymous with entering the kingdom of heaven, not merely experiencing heaven, like this Protestant interpretation of Matthew 25 would have us believe, but eternal life is associated with actually entering. As the rich young man asked, what good deed must I do to have eternal life, to attain eternal life? And so in Matthew 25, when Jesus speaks of eternal life being given to the sheep on account of performing works of love, we can reasonably conclude that Jesus envisions the sheep attaining eternal life on account of the works of love, not merely experiencing eternal life by reigning with Christ on account of their works of love. Now, I realize that's a lot, Elizabeth, but hopefully what I said here is helpful to at least prompt you to go and read the article for further details. What do you think of that?
Oh, I will definitely, absolutely look that up.
Awesome. Fantastic. Yeah.
Wonderful.
And this is
a
great conversation. Yeah, because it would seem so clear to us, right? In Matthew 25, 31 mm-hmm. through 46, that good works play a role for our salvation. But our Protestant friends, they're pretty savvy, right? And they have their alternative lines of interpretation, which is important for us to engage in order to make our arguments stronger.
One thing I will tell you, Elizabeth, Dr. Broussard, did you have a follow-up? I'm sorry, Elizabeth, I feel like I stepped on something you were saying. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that, you know, a lot of other denominations believe that, you know, once saved, always saved. And Christ died to redeem every living soul that ever will be or was. He did that for mm-hmm. everyone. But your salvation is something you've got to work with, that grace. People don't
sure.
realize that, you know, he just, you know, yes, it was once and for all, and nothing could ever match his sacrifice, but you've got to do some things to work that salvation out, and people just, it kind of flies over their heads. They just look at
yeah,
it like,
well,
okay.
You sound like St. Paul in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, remember, that applies to after our initial stage of justification, like once we're already saved, once we're already in Christ, That's where our works come into play as contributing to our salvation. As Paul would say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But thanks so much for the call, Elizabeth Side.
Elizabeth, God bless you. If you'd like, Carlo has two kind of dialogue books where he's going back and forth with Protestants on many issues like this. As a matter of fact, I believe this issue is, in fact, in Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
It is. And Meeting the Protestant Response.
In the response. Okay. So yeah. I'll tell you what. I'll You know what? Let's go crazy. Let's give Elizabeth both of those if she wants. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. That was the first of the two books. The other one is Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. Both of them will be in the mail to you, Elizabeth, if you hang on and give us your address. The number here is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about why Catholics believe what we believe, if you'd like to get a clarification on that, or maybe if you want to pose a little challenge to it. Either way, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Cyprian. Cyprian was born to a rich family in Carthage, North Africa. As an adult, he converted to Christianity, and soon he was named bishop of his city. He led the church through a time of multiple crises, including persecution. He himself died a martyr.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's funny, the calls are like, there's always somebody there to go to, maybe two, you know, or three. But I don't recall if we filled up the lines yet today. Sometimes it's like that. You just never know. You just never know. It's getting to be summery. Maybe people are just like chilling, listening, don't feel like calling. That means that's good for you if you're like, every time I call, it's busy. Because a lot of times it is busy. But right now, not busy. You will get directly in here, 888-318-7884. All right, let's go to St. Louis, Missouri, where Ryan is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you, Ryan. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening, brothers. May the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you both.
And with your spirit.
There we go. I had to see if Carlo got it right. Yep. And with your spirit, Ryan.
Thank you.
So, your favorite Catholic in training from St. Louis. So, a simple question, hopefully, is why do I have to wait until Easter to become Catholic? I feel a little bit like the Lion King singing, "Oh, I just can't wait to be Catholic." But in all seriousness, why does the Church, tend to welcome folks in at Easter and maybe not Christmas and Easter?
Right.
And just ask for continued prayers as I get ready for OCIA. And my wife is becoming quite the apologist. She had a fantastic conversation today about praying to saints and how it was not necromancy.
Beautiful.
So,
you know, awesome. Well, she's right about that.
We lost him.
No, I don't know if we lost him because he's still there, but you just popped out on us for a minute there, Ryan. But let's get an answer to...
Sorry about that.
I think this is actually... I'm very happy that you asked this, Ryan. So why, if somebody comes to the Catholic Church, ready to be Catholic, why do they have to wait for the Easter Vigil, Dr. Carla Broussard?
Well, first of all, Ryan, I really appreciated that reference to the Lion King. That was quite clever, and I got a good jolly out of that. With regard to the question... You know, it's in keeping with the ancient practice of the church of welcoming individuals into the church and baptizing them at the Easter Vigil or at the time of Easter. But with regard to the necessity of it, it's actually not necessary that someone come into the church at the Easter Vigil. At that particular time of the year. Is this the common practice in most parishes? Yes, it is, but it's not necessary. It is possible that a pastor in his discernment and judgment could make it such that he receives people to come in at different times throughout the year, especially for individuals who might not need the duration of formation that most need. Perhaps like yourself or others, people are well-formed already given their own individual study and experience of Catholicism, such that they wouldn't need like an 8-month period of formation. They could only need maybe a month of meeting with the priest, and the priest could very well bring him into the church. And at our cathedral here in Tulsa, at our Holy Family Cathedral, we actually started a summer program of OCIA. We had 95 people come into the church this past Easter Vigil. And so the director of evangelization, the pastor, were like, well, we need to kind of break it up, thinking that they would get sort of a smaller group of individuals for the summer OCIA program running from May to August. But we actually have 90 signed up again.
Wow.
So there's almost a need to divide that group up into smaller groups that are more manageable. However, the point is here, Ryan, is that at least at our parish, the pastor has discerned to have another opportunity for people to come into the church at a different time. So there's no necessity for it. So that's basically the extent of what I can say in response to that. There's no necessity for that particular individual for that particular time. And that particular time has connections to the ancient practice of the church of catechumens being baptized around the Easter season.
Awesome. Well, thankfully, Oklahoma and Missouri are pretty close. Maybe I'll just
come over
my time to Tulsa.
Well, do you know for a fact that your parish only welcomes people into the church at the vigil? Have you?
I'm not 100% certain. I will ask. I do need to see the parish priest this week. My wife and I will be dropping off our forms for annulments of our previous marriage. So continued prayers requested for that.
Oh, I hope
absolutely.
I will ask Father Fleming as well.
Okay. So, very, very good.
Yep.
Ryan, thank you very much for the call. I'm glad that you call. I know we've gotten to speak with you a few times. I'm going to be so excited when I hear that you're in that RCIA, and then I imagine that will generate more questions, and we'll get to talk to you more. So keep calling. We'd love to talk to you again. Okay, Ryan?
Absolutely. Love you both. God bless you. And
thank
bless
you, Greg.
Back answers.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Let's go to I got time. I don't know what I was thinking. Yeah, let's go to Waco, Texas, where Greg is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Greg, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, how you guys doing today?
Super good.
All right.
Yeah, I just had a two-part question, if that's so cool with you guys.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Maybe we should judge after the first part. Let's hear part one, and then we'll make a decision.
There you go. Well, I've always heard I'm in between a Catholic and a Protestant, but I've always known in Ephesians it said that we're saved by grace and not works. And my other question would be, where in Scripture does it talk about purgatory? I know earlier you were talking about tradition, but where in Scripture does it say that purgatory, you can be prayed, I guess, into heaven out of purgatory?
Okay. All right.
So with regard to the Ephesians 2:8-9, it is true, you are correct, Greg, that Paul says we are justified by grace and not by works. Now, if you read the context there, in verses 1 through 6, it is very clear that Paul is speaking specifically about when we initially come into a saving relationship with Christ. He talks about how he and the Christians in Ephesus were dead in their sin, but now they are alive in Christ. That's verses 1 through 6 and 1 through 7. That tees up. It sets the stage for what he says in verses 8-9, for we are saved by grace, not of any works, for if it were works, it wouldn't be by grace. And so we affirm that 100% as Catholics, precisely because, Greg, we believe that the initial stage of salvation, when we first come into a saving relationship with Christ, is in no way on account of or because of any works that we have done prior to that initial stage. The Council of Trent taught infallibly that the initial grace of justification is not merited in any way by faith or works that would precede that initial justifying grace. It is entirely a free gift. So from the Catholic perspective, we can read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 and see how there's no incompatibility between that text and what the church teaches elsewhere about our good works of love after we're initially saved having a causal role to play in our increase in justification and our attainment of the eternal reward of heaven at the end of our lives at judgment. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is talking about the initial stage of justification where works have no causal role to play. But that says nothing about the role works might play after the initial justification. Of course, St. Paul does hint to it in verse 10, where he says, God has created you for these good works, indicating that good works have a role to play, whatever that role is. He doesn't specify in that text, after we're initially saved. So that would be my response to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. And if you're interested, Greg, when we hang up here, hang on the line. We'll send you a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I deal specifically with that question from Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Now, with regard to purgatory, you were asking for biblical evidence for purgatory, but you specified of praying for the dead. It is true that we do not have any New Testament evidence that would justify or give evidence for the Christian practice of praying for the dead. As a Catholic, we could only appeal to the Old Testament in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, where you have an explicit reference of Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers offering prayers for their fallen comrades. Now, of course, our Protestant friends don't accept that as scripture, so that's not going to count as biblical evidence of an example of praying for the dead. However, Greg, that passage in 2 Maccabees 12 does provide historical attestation to the Jewish belief of praying for the dead, where sins could be remitted. And what's interesting, as I point out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, in Matthew 12, 32, when Jesus talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit not being forgiven in this age nor in the age to come, I argue that unlike Mark, Matthew adds that extra tidbit in the age to come to preempt the natural question that his Jewish audience would have been asking concerning the sin against the Holy Spirit. If it's not forgiven in this age, well, what about the next? Because they believed that sins could be remitted in the afterlife on account of their belief of praying for the dead. And here you got Jesus giving a teaching to preempt that question about sins being remitted in the afterlife, therefore implying that Jesus was envisioning the possibility of at least some sins being forgiven in the afterlife, just not this sin against the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is envisioning that some sins can be remitted in the afterlife on account of this Jewish belief, then it's reasonable to conclude he would have also been affirming the Jewish practice of praying for the remission of those postmortem sins, of sins for the postmortem soul. And so we could construct an argument of plausibility from Matthew 12, 32, that Jesus would be indirectly affirming prayers for the dead insofar as he affirms in his teaching that some sins can be remitted in the afterlife. Now, for scriptural evidence that there is a postmortem purification, we could appeal to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, but I'm going to refer you to my book because I have a whole entire chapter, Greg, just on that one passage of 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, and defending the claim that Paul there is envisioning a final postmortem state of purification for someone who has died in friendship with Christ, but being purified. And then I address potential counters from Protestant apologists and their alternative exegesis of that text. So hopefully that's helpful to you. Any thoughts in response before we go to our break here?
I just wondered because I know somewhere it says that Jesus' blood can only be shed once for us. So I guess my question is, I'm trying to learn about Catholic stuff, but do y'all believe you can, you don't believe once saved, always saved, I guess is what I'm asking, basically.
So that particular belief we would deny. We do believe that Jesus' blood is sufficient and that by the blood of Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. And even by the blood of Jesus, punishments that for sin that we incur when we sin is remitted on account of the blood of Jesus. But as I point out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, the doctrine of purgatory is in no way incompatible with that belief that we are saved by the blood of Jesus, which was shed once and for all. The implication being that Jesus does not have to die again in order for us to be saved, nor does he have to die again in order for any punishments for sin to be remitted, whether temporal or eternal. I detail all of that theology, Greg, in my book, Purgatory is for Real. So I would highly recommend you hang on when we finish up here, and we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge to deal with the Ephesians 2 passage, and then Purgatory is for Real to help you with the purgatory question.
Greg, please do hang on. We would love to send you those. And because we're giving away books in pairs today, at least we have a couple times, I want to make sure to thank our donor who has made it possible for us to give away books. We do have a generous donor who quite literally writes a check and says, here, I want you to send books to people. And wow. We're very, very grateful for that. We're grateful for all of our supporters and all those who pray for us in the work that we do. We'll be back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, is Catholic Answers Live, and we're tackling why questions. If you want to know why the Catholic Church teaches something, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I know there are people listening who would like to know, why does the Catholic Church, why does anybody believe in God? And we haven't had that why do you all believe in God question in a long time. So I do want to invite you, if that question is one that bugs you, please call. But any why question is welcome from anyone. 888-318-7884, the number. Dr. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books. We mentioned several of them, but I don't think I ever got around to mentioning all of them. Prepare the Way, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. I don't remember if the Relativism book was next. I don't know, but maybe I shouldn't try to do them in order. What's the name of the relativism one? It just went out of my head.
The New Relativism.
The New Relativism.
Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists.
Oh, we're going to do the subtitles too. All right. Meeting the Protestant Response, Purgatory is for Real, and the latest one is The Saints Pray for You. Did I get them all? Did I leave anything out?
Wasn't paying attention that much, so I apologize.
Your usual response to me.
My mind kind of wandered there initially. I wasn't counting. But you got Prepare the Way. You got Meeting the Protestant Challenge, right?
Yeah.
And then Purgatory is for Real came next. Meeting the Protestant Response, the New Relativism, the Saints Pray for You. And then book number 7, Be on the Lookout, coming out in the fall, Baptism Now Saves You. And so it's going to be a book on defending the belief, the Christian belief of baptismal regeneration. So I'm excited about that. Be on the lookout for that. That'll be coming out in a few months, sometime in the fall. We're supposed to have it.
You will.
In time for our conference.
Yes, I have every confidence of it. You will have it.
Yeah.
One of my favorite people said that, Baptism Now Saves You. One of my heroes said that.
St. Peter.
You knew. Okay, good. I guess you would know. You wrote the book. All right, we're going to Matt in Cleveland, Ohio. Maybe somebody could just check on line 3 and tell me who that is on line 3. Matt in Cleveland, Ohio is listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Glad to have you here. Matt, go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
This is more of a what question than a why question. It's spurred on because a friend of mine is dating a woman who's thinking about getting an annulment or trying to. So my question is, if an annulment is granted, when is it effective? It is effective as of when the marriage is annulled, or effective as of the date of the marriage that's being annulled?
Yeah. Well, the declaration of nullity will be effective the day it is formally given. But what that means, Matt, is that the initial attempt to become married was invalid. And so the marriage was never brought into existence by God in the first place due to some impediment, whatever that may be. And there's a lot of different kinds of impediments. So it's basically the church declaring now that the initial attempt to be married was not valid, and the marriage never existed in the first place. So really, the question is sort of a bit of a misunderstanding, perhaps, of what the declaration of nullity is. It does not involve that which once was is no longer. It's basic. What it is a declaration that which we thought was never to begin with. Is that helpful for you?
Okay. It is, but so I guess my question goes a little deeper than that. So normally if you're married and you want to date someone else, that would be a sin. It'd be against your vows of marriage. But you were never married in the first place and you want, but you're not yet annulled, or you don't have an annulment yet, is your wanting to date someone else a sin?
Yeah, good question. So if an individual... First of all, let's start with the practical dimension. Should someone date another if they're in the process of trying to get a declaration of nullity? I answer no, precisely because the church assumes, until proven otherwise, that the marriage is valid, right? So that's the whole reason the investigation. So we have to act based upon that assumption of a valid marriage, which would determine our behavior currently and moving forward, such that until proven otherwise that it wasn't valid, one ought to behave and act as if it were valid. So I argue that individuals who are in the process of seeking a declaration of nullity, commonly called an annulment, ought not to engage in activities that are only due to spouses, husbands and a husband and a wife. Or if in some cases you have kids and you can't separate from physical living, and so you have to continue to live under the same roof and in that circumstance, of course, that would involve abstaining from certain marital activities, right? To keep it G-rated here in tonight's broadcast. But if there is a case where an individual is by him or herself and they're still seeking that declaration of nullity, then I would also argue that they ought not to be pursuing other relationships. Now, you specified the desire for other relationships? Well, it kind of depends upon what we mean by desire. If somebody is in this situation and they're desiring the possibility of a relationship and a marriage with someone, it wouldn't necessarily be a sin, Matt, precisely because for that individual, the desire could very well be conditional. Like the person, it just has a desire for the relation, for another relationship, on condition that it can be proven that the first marriage was valid, invalid. And that person can have a disposition such that if it's proven that it was valid, well, then I know I can no longer desire and pursue other relationships, because that would indeed be a lack of fidelity to the vow and to the marriage. And so a person could be in that, have that disposition, such that their desire for another relationship would only be on condition that it's not valid. And I don't think that would be sinful. So it's going to depend upon whether that person desiring another relationship has that sufficient knowledge or not of whether it's valid or not. So on the assumption that it is valid and they discover themselves having a desire, they need to be very careful to try and temper and rightly order that desire such that it's on condition that the first marriage was invalid. And if there's knowledge, if it comes to be known that the first marriage was valid, then that individual would need to be asking for God's grace to reorder the desire for a new relationship, because in that case, the desire for a new relationship would be disordered. And we can all, and of course, we all have disordered desires, right? The disordered desire in and of itself is not necessarily sinful unless the will approves it and begins to indulge it and to celebrate it, et cetera. And so that's why I say when you bring up the desire for another relationship, it's a little bit dicey as to how we're going to carve that out and assess whether it's sinful or not.
You know what? I think I better leave it there, because suddenly all the lines are full, which happens at the, as we get near the end of the show. I don't know. Some people are like me, wait till the last minute, and now they are here. So on we go. Jeff is in Yardley, Pennsylvania, listening on Domestic Church Media. Awful glad you're here. Jeff, go ahead with your question.
My question is specific, but I'm hopeful that it has an appeal to your wider listening audience. And my question centers on the following. I'm about ready to transition into quasi-retirement, and I feel a calling to further embrace and understand my faith. I'm a cradle Catholic. I'd like to pursue some depth of study, and I'm not certain whether that would mean enrolling in a master's or a certificate program. And they're offered, as you would know, in theology, religious studies, related fields. And there are options within for both in-person and online learning. The gist of my question is, given that I don't know how this is going to manifest itself once I get whatever learning I'm going to obtain, so I don't know whether I want to become a Sunday school teacher, whether maybe I want to contribute articles at some point.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on the value of pursuing a master's program or a certificate program? And some of these certificate programs are quite rigorous, with maybe a focus in biblical studies or catechesis or Catholic social teaching. I know that's a mouthful, and I've tried to convey what really is the gist of the question I'm asking you.
Yeah. All right, Jeff. So it's all going to depend. First of all, my first question would be, what is your purpose? Now, based upon what you've expressed, you're not quite sure what the purpose for the education would be. So let's put that off to a side for now. But let me, I suppose a second question for you to ask yourself to discern this is, what can you handle? If you think you are up to the task to handle a formal course, whether it is for credit and thereby for a degree, or just to audit a course for your own personal faith enrichment and education, then I would recommend take that path. And of course, also if you have the financial means to do so, I would highly recommend formal education, because it is true that you receive informal, there are certain things that you receive in formal education that you cannot, with a tutor, with a professor guiding you and directing you, that you cannot receive in your own personal formation. There are gems, there are nuggets, there are goods of formal education that is hard to come by. Let me just say it that way. Not that you can't get them, but it's hard to come by those certain goods apart from formal education. So I would highly recommend formal education if you're able to. But know that if you're not able to, then you still can achieve some goals with not informal education and your own personal study. It's possible that through your personal study and manifesting to others that you know your stuff, so to speak, that you could get a position of teaching on a diocesan level or at a parish level in directing faith formation. That's a real possibility. So really, I think it's going to depend upon what are the resources that you have. Are you up to the task to handle the load of formal education, and do you have the financial means for formal education? If the answer is yes to those things, I would recommend formal education along with the personal study, because it is true that in personal study, you're able to get into the weeds and chase rabbits, so to speak, and dig a little deeper than what you can in formal education. Because in formal education, in a semester's course, you're just kind of hitting the highlight points without further investigation. Whereas in personal study, you are able to dig deep in that investigation of certain theological truths. So I would recommend both if possible, and if not formal education, than informal education as best you can, like with the resources from Catholic Answers.
Jeff, go ahead.
And thank you for that informed response. Can I just have one follow-up, and that is, do you see value in these certificate programs as opposed to getting a master's degree?
Yes. So in my mind—
and there are a lot of the certificate programs out there.
Yeah, in my mind, Jeff, if you have the capability and the means to get the degree, I would go for the degree. If you don't have the means to achieve the degree, then maybe a certificate program. With regard to degrees, I would recommend Franciscan University's distance, perhaps, program of Masters in Theology, Holy Apostles out of Cromwell, Connecticut, the Augustine Institute. Those would be three excellent choices for you to shoot for the degree if you can. So if I had to choose between degree and certificate, and I had the means to acquire the degree, I would go for the degree.
Jeff, I'd like to send you, just for your enjoyment, our book, The Big Book of Catholic Answers. Lots of questions and answers in there for you, since you're interested in studying. And we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Carlo Broussard, our guest, lots of folks on the line, and it's the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe the things we believe? And so back we go to the phones. Adriana is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on our website, the Catholic Answers website. I believe that's where you're listening, Adriana. Did I get that right or did I get that wrong?
Yes, hi, I'm on the website.
Oh, yeah. Okay, very good. Well, I am glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yeah, hi, thank you. I hope you're doing well. I'm a Catholic theology teacher, And this past year, I noticed my students were in biology while we were also learning scripture. And so this led to them having a lot of questions about evolution versus the story of Adam and Eve. And so I'm trying to come about the church's teachings on human evolution and the story of Adam and Eve, but I'm seeing there's just a lot of gray area. And I'm my question is really, why would the church leave this gray area, and what have they come to believe about this?
Yeah, good question, Adriana. So I, whenever we finish our conversation, I want, if you're interested, hold on the line. We'll get your information and send you a copy of my book, Prepare the Way, where I have a chapter where I deal with this. And there are some resources in there that can at least get you started on the journey. One resource that would be another resource that you can get on your own, we don't have it at Catholic Answers, is by Christopher Baglow. And it's called, I think it's called Faith and Science. Yes, it's called Faith, Science, and Reason, Theology on the Cutting Edge, Dr. Christopher Baglow. And that's one of the best resources out there that you can utilize for high school students. It's an actual textbook for high school students that you can use in the classroom. And he does a great job of articulating church teaching in relation to evolution. Another entry document from the church that you can read to get you started on this would be Pope Pius XII's Humanae Generis from 1950. You can just Google that, Humanae Generis, Pope Pius XII, 1950, it'll come up. And particularly section 38 is that section where Pope Pius XII deals with the question of evolution. And he teaches that when it comes to the origins of the body of the first human being, Catholics are permitted to adopt an evolutionary theory where you have God guiding the evolutionary process of that, even as Pope Pius XII put, living matter, which would imply the possibility of even a sentient being, where God is directing the evolutionary process of that material, that being, such that it would come to a degree of complexity that when God infuses and unites with that material being a rational soul, you would have the first human being. You would have Adam. And so Pope Pius XII teaches that a Catholic is permitted to believe in the evolution of the body, not of man, because only God can create the rational soul and unite the rational soul with matter. So only God technically can create a human being. But with regard to the origins of the material element of the human being and the body, Catholics are permitted at least to entertain evolutionary explanations of the body. And again, that's in section 38 of Humanae Generis. With regard to, like, say, the 6 days of creation, that's another issue that comes up in relation to the scientific narrative of evolution. The Catechism of the Catholic Church allows for Catholics to adopt an interpretation of the six-day succession to be symbolic. In paragraph 397, the Catechism states that the six-day succession in the creation story is a symbolic representation of the Creator's divine work. And, of course, this is nothing new under the sun. Origen adopted this view and offered an explanation of the creation story in this way. St. Augustine also offered an explanation of the Genesis creation story in this way. And you might also want to check out Pope Leo XIII's document, Providentissimus Deus, in section 18, where he points out how the authors of the creation story were not seeking to penetrate the secrets of nature, but rather to describe and deal with things in more or less figurative language or in terms which were commonly used at the time. And Pope Pius XII picks up on this in his document or encyclical, where he states that it's okay for us as Catholics to recognize that the ancient author of the creation story is using figurative language to describe certain historical realities. That we have two first parents, Pope Pius XII does affirm, Catholics are not permitted to disagree with that. All right. So at least in the ordinary level of teaching, Catholics need to assent with what we call religious submission of intellect and will to that proposition that we have two original parents and that Adam and Eve are representing those two original parents, not a bunch of different groups of human beings. So again, all of this I document in that chapter in my book, Prepare the Way. But also Christopher Baglow in his book, Faith, Science, and Reason, Theology on the Cutting Edge, does a fantastic job of going through all of the different questions that arise concerning church teaching and evolution. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
Thank you. That's so helpful. And you actually cleared up a follow-up question about if there was a process of evolution of the first human beings, at what point does he have a soul? And you said that God would develop it into a certain point where he would give them an rational soul, correct?
Yes. So at which point, we do not know. Like, when exactly do we have the first rational animal or human being? Scientists will say roughly 70,000 years ago, that seems to be the point where you have sort of scientific evidence that would lead us to the conclusion that that's where the first rational animal is existing. But metaphysically, right, in reality, if we think through this philosophically, at whatever point it is, whenever God creates the rational soul in union with matter, there you have the first human being. Pope Pius, so that could have been instantaneously, where God just creates the first human being and a fully mature, developed individual that's a rational animal. Okay, that's your first human being. What Pope Pius XII is saying, on the hypothesis, it's a Catholic would be permitted to believe that prior to the first human being, you have living matter that's being developed by God over time, being directed toward this eventual point of complexity on the material side of things, such that at that point, God would create a rational soul and unite to that material stuff. And then there you have the first human being.
Hey, Jana, God bless you in your work. Carlos said he's going to send you Prepare the Way, which has that chapter he talked about. For your classroom, I'd also love to send you the big book of Catholic Answers, 250 questions and answers about the Catholic faith. As your students have questions, I imagine that might be quite helpful.
Good idea.
Derek is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening, of course, on Spirit Catholic Radio. Derek, you're going to have to be quick, but we'll try our best to get you an answer.
Sure. I just want to thank you for the show. I get a lot of great information from it. I was watching some YouTube videos here a couple weeks ago, and this video of John MacArthur popped up, and I watched it, and it was like saying there's no biblical evidence that Peter ever was in Rome or ever went there.
No.
And I was just curious what the Catholic response would be to that, or if you're familiar with
John
him,
MacArthur.
I wasn't familiar with him. Yeah, I wasn't familiar with him at all. But
all right, let's give Carlo 90 seconds to answer this one.
Yeah. So if my memory serves me correctly, there is a point, a place in Peter's first letter in chapter 5, where he sends greetings and he says the church here in Babylon. Many scholars recognize that Babylon was a code name for Rome. So we have an implicit hint that Peter is writing from Rome, and that would provide us New Testament evidence that Peter was in Rome. Apart from that, well, also Romans 15, St. Paul talks to the Christians in Rome and says to them, I wanted to come to you, but I did not want to lay upon another man's foundation. The implication being that somebody had already established the Church of Rome. And insofar as he talks about someone laying the foundation, scholars point out that indicates it's of apostolic origin. So which apostle would have started the church in Rome laying that foundation? Well, when you take 1 Peter 5:13 into consideration and the historical testimony of the early church fathers, which attest to Peter dying in Rome and being the one to found the Church of Rome, we can conclude that the one who laid the foundation of the Church of Rome is Peter. Irenaeus of Lyon in AD 180 is very explicit about the Church of Rome being founded and built up by Peter and Paul. Peter being the one founding the Church of Rome, Paul being the one building it up. And then, of course, he gives the list of all the successors to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. So that's a sketch of how I would begin to answer that question.
If you'd like a book, I'll send you Pope Peter. It's by our colleague Joe Heschmeyer, and it's about it's not a history book as much as it's got a history in it, but it's a kind of defense of Peter as the first pope. And if you'd like it, all you got to do is hang on, and we'll get an address and we'll send it off to you, Derek. Thanks. Thanks to everybody who called. I'm sorry that there are some we did not get to, but we do this every day, so we'll try it again tomorrow. Maybe you will too. Dr. Carla Broussard, always enjoy the 2 hours. Thank you. I fumbled my way through a lot of it, but you saved me throughout, so thank you very much for that.
Touchdown, even despite the fumbles. God bless you.
That's right, a touchdown despite the fumbles. All right, we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.